The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. As I say, we do have some outlines on the back table, and in our outline, we are basically looking at this morning verse 13. So we've gotten down that far. I'm anxious to get to chapter 5. Chapter 5, of course, is the Christian way of life, and that deals with the filling of the Spirit and all of those passages that are really important for us as believers in terms of our modus operandi. Modus vivendi, the Christian way of life. So in verse 13, it says here that Paul says that he preached the gospel, basically, on his first visit. And as we have mentioned in the past, if you've been with us in this study, he is a bit distressed by what's going on in Galatia. This is, as I mentioned, an epistle written to multiple churches. We have the church in Philippi. We have the church in Rome. Those are all individual churches, the church in Thessalonica and so forth. But here it's to the Galatians, plural, to the Galatian churches. And there's always the scholarly debate, did he go to the northern part of Galatia or the southern part? And you look at maps and say, some think this way, some others. I think he did go there. And I think this is part of this is a testimony to the fact that when he went there, he wasn't planning to stay very long. He wanted to head on west, go west, young man. He wanted to go over to Troas, go to the sea, the Aegean Sea, and go over into Greece and all of those areas. And he wasn't planning to stay in Galatia, but apparently he had some type of an eye problem, as best we can tell. He refers to it several times. One time he says, see how large a letters I'm writing, because he couldn't see very well. He didn't have the great optometrists and ophthalmologists that we have, and the surgery for the eye, so apparently had some type of an eye infirmity. Some think that that might have been the demon that was testing him. I rather think it was not. I think it's just one of those physical maladies. I know here we have a lot of people who have had or are having issues with cancer and various maladies, and so it is part of the human condition. Job says, "Man is for trouble as sparks fly upward." And if you've ever seen a campfire, the sparks go up, and that's trouble for mankind in terms of that picture. And so we have difficulty, but James says that we're to consider it all joy when we encounter various trials or tests. It's an examination of our faith. It's to improve our strength, spiritually speaking, that we apply the principles of doctrine under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, of course. And so Paul has given the gospel to these people previously, and apparently they were not troubled by the fact that he was this little Jewish guy, little Hebrew guy, that was preaching a gospel that was totally different from Judaism at the time, of course, absent all the legalism. And it certainly was different than any of the pagan rituals and gods that they were worshiping. And yet, as he presented it, one of those things was that the people got excited and believed. It's like when we studied the book of Jonah. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because they were heathens, and he wanted to say, basically, to hell with them. Let them go to the pit. They are terrible people. And he didn't want to go. You remember the story, the giant fish that swallowed him and took him back. So he had to go back to Nineveh. And then he goes there, and he goes 3 days, and everybody believes. Unbelievable. Wouldn't you love that when you talk to people? And so we have some of these incidents where people just en masse come to faith. Apparently, these Galatians did that. And so he was excited, and of course he was there because of this eye infirmity, didn't plan to stay. So we use the illustration or the principle that sometimes when you go where you didn't plan to go or didn't plan to stay, maybe you had a flat tire, had to get it fixed in a service station and you give the gospel to the service station attendant and they all believe, you know, that kind of thing. And you go, well, I guess that's why we had the flat tire. So sometimes things happen to us, and rather than say, oh no, now what happened, is what does God have for me now? And for Paul, it was the evangelism of all these Galatians up there as he went through and had to stay contrary to his plans. It's not what we plan to do, it's what God plans to do in and through us. So that's where we are. Now, fast forward, we have Paul writing to them. He has word that many of them have been corrupted by the Judaizers who came following him and said, no, wait a minute. I know you're saved, but you need to follow the Mosaic Covenant. If you're Gentiles, you need to be circumcised. So they were muddying the water. And some of the pagans, of course, saying, this is nonsense. This, you know, some guy died and rose from the dead. You know, we need to worship our pagan deities. And so this had crept in lieu of the gospel that was presented and with regard to spirituality. So both the gospel, faith alone and Christ alone for salvation, was being attacked, and spirituality by faith alone in the Word of God and the application thereof. And so both of these, he says in the earlier chapter, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has tricked you? You began in the Spirit, and now you're going to grow and mature in the flesh. And of course, many times he says here and elsewhere, may it never be. And so that's where we come in. And of course, now we're down here in verse 13. So that's the preview of what we've been doing. And in verse 12, he said, I beg you, brethren, they're believers, of course, because I beg you, brethren, because as I am, for I also have become as you are, you have done me no wrong. And it's kind of a confusing verse, but we tried to simplify it last week. And what he is saying is that I was a legalist too. And so you need to become as I am because I was as you are. And so they were all in legalism, either to the pagan deities or now coming under the Judaizers' appeal to them to come back under the law of Moses and obey all the commandments, 613 commandments. And so he's saying, you know, become as I am, therefore without slavery to ritual and these legalistic things, because I was as you are. That's what he's saying. And then he adds, you didn't do me any wrong, and you're going, what's that got to do with anything? Well, that comes back to this I business, that when he was there, the reason he stayed was because apparently he had some type of I infection. You know, I have a little I infection, a sty, but it's not gross, you know. You can look at it and you go, oh, I can see it there, Pastor. But apparently his eyes were oozing pus or something, just really gross. So when you looked at him, you kind of had to look away. Ooh. And so it's like, who wants to listen to a speaker when his eyes are dripping all over the place, you know, and just kind of grossing everybody out. And he says, you did me no wrong. You listened, you heard the gospel, you believed in spite of this malady, apparently, that he had. And so that's kind of where we're coming into this. And in this next verse, he says, but you all know that because of weakness, now that's not that he's a weak person, but this weakness in his body. All of us have different weaknesses in our body. Some of them are genetic. Some of them because of age. Some of them are because of bad diet and all kinds of things that create maladies in our life. And we become weak in some area. Weak in the vision, weak physically, weak mentally because of some type of Alzheimer's or diseases of aging and so forth. And so you all know that because of weakness of the flesh, I preached the gospel. In other words, I didn't plan to stay there, but God had me stay there because I just couldn't go on. Apparently the pressure and the pain of this, and that brings up a whole other issue where many times people who give the gospel don't necessarily feel well. And I've mentioned to you that many times I've been in the pulpit and I've just felt terrible. I felt like when I got up in the morning I should stay home, but then I have a responsibility to be here, and usually by the time I get halfway through the class, I'm feeling better. Then at the end of the class, I feel bad again. But God gives you a grace dispensation in your weakness, shall we say, your physical malady, because you are doing what God wants you to do. And then he takes you back, and you have the difficulty following. And it happened to me many times. And I sometimes will ask Judy, could you tell I was just, you know, busted up and I was feeling bad? She says, no, you really couldn't. And so apparently the Lord takes you through those. And so this was Paul. He had this weakness, couldn't really travel, had a difficult time, but he got the gospel out and they got saved in spite of all that. That's what he's talking about here. And he says, you all know these things because of weakness, sickness, disease, illness. Let me show you here. He refers to this again. And the other place that we often mention is over in Galatians chapter 6, verse 11. Look over there towards the end. You have another reference to this. In verse 11, he says, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. And so basically, I don't know if he had any kind of glasses. I'm sure they had some type of lenses in those days, but that didn't seem to help. So it was blocking his vision. So when he wrote, he had to write very large letters. And so this is why many people think this was the demon that was attacking him and all that. No one really knows. God knows, and that's sufficient. The important thing is the principle. Even though we have adversity, whatever it might be, physical malady and so forth, God's grace is sufficient for us. Paul speaks about it elsewhere. He says, I exhorted the Lord three times. That was with regard to the demon attack, whatever that was. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient. So here apparently another example, if not the same, where he has that difficulty. Commentary suggested something called ophthalmia. Ophthalmia. Never heard of it. You can look it up in the dictionary. It's apparently an oriental eye disease, an inflammation of the eyeball. So the eyeball itself, some of you, if we have any people that are in medicine or eye doctors, they could probably fill you in on this. But apparently the eyeball, and I noticed that as I was having this corneal transplant, that the doctor always wants to check the eye pressure. And sometimes it just feels like my eyes just want to bug out of my head, you see. And he said, well, that's the pressure, and he was hoping that would go down, because if it doesn't, then they have to do some other things to relieve that pressure. But apparently this had tremendous eye pressure, one thing, and that's kind of painful. You may, if you've ever had that kind of thing, you know, your eyes get bloodshot, they kind of bug out on you, and it's just painful. And he said some of it was from the medication from this corneal transplant. So he said, as we lessen that over the months, hopefully that will go down. And the last time I was in, praise the Lord, the pressure in my eyes had reduced. So it's coming back. Vision is coming back. But not so with Paul. He struggled mightily with something even apparently much worse. And he says, the weakness of the flesh. Now it's interesting here, the word sarx, S-A-R-X or K-S in the transliteration, usually translated old sin nature. Probably most of the time in the New Testament when Paul uses sarx or the flesh, he's speaking about the old nature, the sin nature, the old man. Here is one of those cases where the flesh is just flesh, his humanity. And so the weakness of my physical body, not the old sin nature. And then he says, I preached the gospel. And here we have, of course, the verb form. And you're probably familiar with this. It looks like this. Euangelizo looks like this. Euangelizo. Big long word. There's the U, E-U in the front. Euangelizo. And so U means good. This is where we get the expression, angelizo. You can see probably the word angel in there, and you go, where's the N? Well, in the Greek, a double G, rather than saying, it's hard to say, so they have softened the G, and it has kind of an N sound, so it's angelizo, see? So they make that in transliteration, even though it's A-G-G, they would go A-N-G-E-L, and you can see angel there, and the idzo, I-Z-O, is the verbal ending. So here we have angel. Well, what is an angel? Well, an angel is a messenger. And people often, every time, it's one of those things that people interpret scripture. Every time they see the word angelos, they say angel, angel, angel. Well, the angel of Jehovah was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was not an angel. He was God Almighty. And so when it says the angelos of the Lord, it's Jesus Christ in a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And so in that appearance, he's called the messenger of God. He is the hand of God. He is the incarnated one. He is the Son of God, and many, many names, I think 30 or 40 different names to describe Jesus Christ, both in the Old and New Testament, Alpha and Omega, and on and on. And so he's not an angel, but he is the messenger or angel of the Lord. When it says in Revelation that the angel spoke to John, those were messengers, supernatural creatures. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, it says, to the angel of the church. People say, aha, every church has an angel. Well, I don't doubt that, because we do have guardian angels or shepherd angels that watch over us. We believe that's true, because we see examples of that throughout the Old and New Testament. But the word angel in Revelation, I believe, is the pastor of that local church. Not to say it couldn't be the angel, but to the pastor, to the messenger of the local church. What am I saying? Whenever we have these words, people, when they hear the word angel, immediately it connotes this celestial being. Whereas the word angel doesn't necessarily connote a celestial being. It connotes one who brings a message. Now, if it's Gabriel, then that was a celestial being. If it's Jesus Christ, it's God in a pre-incarnate appearance. If it's a pastor like me, it's a pastor. It's not an angel. You probably noticed I am not an angel. Ask my wife. She'll guarantee you that that's true. And so we are not angels, but we can be messengers. You can be an angel. There are organizations that call themselves angels. What does that mean? That means that they go and they care for people. They are messengers. They bring good message and hope to people who are in difficulty and so forth. So whenever we have a word in the New Testament or the Old Testament, always have to determine the context in which it is found. Most of the times it's clear what it is. And so here, this word angel is part of a verb form, which means to bring a good message. You is good. Angel would be the messenger, or the verb would be to give a message. The you is the prefix in the front. EU, like eulogy. Eulogy, good. Logos, word, a good word. So when someone dies, someone gives a eulogy. They give a good word. If you get the gospel, it's the good word or the good news. So Paul says, and we've done this before, I'm just kind of showing you some things here. So we have the verb, and it's the aorist tense, which indicates the point of time that Paul gave them the gospel. It's also something called the middle voice. The middle voice indicates that Paul is intimately involved in the presentation of the gospel. In other words, the gospel doesn't just happen. It is carried and given by a messenger, an angelos. In this case, Paul the apostle is also the angelos. He's the messenger of the good message or the good news. And so he brings this information, and they have accepted it. The indicative mood is for reality, and this is the reality of what Paul has done all of his life. Once he had accepted Yeshua, or Jesus, as his Messiah, he was the one who presented the ministry to the Gentiles. As you remember, he wanted to present it to the Jews, but God turned that around and explained to him that Peter would be the evangelist to the Jewish people, and that Paul would be the evangelist to the Gentile people. And of course, even though Peter went to the house of Cornelius, the Gentiles, ultimately Peter was going to be the evangelist with regard to the Jews. And so most of the New Testament 13 epistles written by Paul are addressed primarily to Gentiles. There are the Hebrew epistles, of course. Book of Hebrews, I don't believe, written by Paul, but others that are. And so we have these epistles, most of them written to Gentile believers. So we have the fact that he preached the gospel, and this was Paul's desire. And we noted other places where this occurs. Probably the quintessential place that Paul describes this gospel that he presents is in Romans 1:16. You're all familiar. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes and gets baptized and walks down the aisle and raises a hand and cries tears of repentance. Notice none of those are there. and all of these people that want to add works as a pre-salvation condition or a post-salvation condition, any types of works, are not here. Paul never describes works as having anything to do with initial appropriation of eternal salvation. And so he says it's the power of God for salvation. Now this, in this case, is phase one. This is salvation appropriation. This is not phase two. It's not phase three going into eternity. Most of the time in the New Testament, salvation refers to phase two, which is the Christian way of life, because day by day we are being delivered or saved. This is one of those. Acts 16:31 is another one. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Eternal salvation, phase one and following. Saved to everyone who believes. Now that would have been a perfect place to write to the Roman church and add some facet of work, whatever it might be, as we have noted, raising hands, walking aisles, weeping tears of repentance, doing good works and so forth. He doesn't. To the Jew first and then also to the Greek. Why does he say that? Because he is talking about the fact that the Messiah came to his people. And in the Gospels, originally it said that Jesus would come to save his people from their sins. That was the reason he came. We, of course, are blended in, and that's explained in Romans to those Gentiles, because they might say, well, yeah, but we're not Jewish. And he said, that's okay, you guys have been grafted in. And so we have been added into the family of God by faith alone in Christ alone. And his appeal, as we have studied, goes all the way back to Abraham, who believed before he had any ritual. And his belief was credited to him or imputed to him as righteousness. And therefore, Paul says, that's how we get saved. And then he goes through, and we've already seen it in the previous chapters in Galatians. So what's the point of the law? The law was to show us that we're no good, that there's no way that we can keep the law, and therefore Christ is the only one who ever fulfilled the law, and if you believe in him, you keep the law without keeping the law. And Paul spends quite a bit of time throughout all of his epistles making that clear, not the least of which is Galatians chapter 3 and 4 and Romans 4, 5 and following. So we see Paul hammering this over and over, and lest you think I'm beating the drum over and over for this, it's because today in Christendom there is a strong move towards all manner of legalism and towards everything that is away from faith alone in Christ alone for eternal salvation and or the Christian way of life, that you have to do things somehow in your own strength in order to please God. And so the idea that you're doing something for God in your own strength is anathema to what Paul's talking about. That's what he told him in Galatians 3. Has somebody tricked you into thinking somehow that you're going to be perfected and matured by working and doing something? Can't do it. But thanks be to God, we have regeneration. Thanks be to God, we have the Holy Spirit. And he's going to deal with that whole issue, as you are familiar, in chapter 5. And so we have Romans. We have a parallel passage over in Colossians 2. Look there in Colossians chapter 2. Just citing an example or two. Colossians 2 and verse 5. That doesn't look like the gospel. Well, I'll read it. 2:5. I may have missed something there. For even though I am absent in the body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. That's the direction that he wants them to go. And then, of course, 1 Corinthians 15, where he speaks of the gospel. There was another passage there, and I may have the wrong passage in that column. Colossians 1. Let's see if it's 3:5. No, it's not 3:5. Well, I must have missed it. Somebody see it? 1:5? Let's try that. There it is. Thank you very much. You think I go over these? You know, you write a paper and then you go over it and over it five times, and then the first time you print it, you find the mistake. So thank you very much. Yes, it is Colossians 1, not 2, Colossians 1, 5. And know where to start. We'll go back to 3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ and the love which you have for all the saints, the brethren, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you have previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Okay? The gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also, and is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just like your pastor, he can't just let it alone. He has to take 4 verses to basically speak about the gospel. But we have these passages. And then the last one, of course, and I always like to add this, if for no other reason than for your memory, and that is 1 Corinthians. So if you are witnessing to someone and you can't think of another passage, take them to 1 Corinthians 15. The Evantel organization uses this as a model to present the gospel. There is a difficulty here, but we have handled that. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "Now I know, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you." And you go, okay, here it comes. "Which also you received." So they received the gospel. "In which also you stand." Okay? "By which you are now in the process of being saved." And then the confusion is, "If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain." And some think, oh, see, you got to do something. No, no, wait, you got to listen to it. He says, "You are now being saved." In other words, they receive the gospel, they stand in it, they are saved eternally, but they are constantly being saved. So the second verse deals with phase 2, and therefore, if you lose phase 2, you don't lose eternal life, but you lose potential reward. And so that's why he says, "Unless you believed in vain, you believe, but to no purpose, saved, but no works." You're like the seed that was saved and germinated. You know, one of the seeds germinated in the parable of the seeds, or sometimes called the parable of the sower. It's actually the parable of the seeds. And the seed germinated, but it withered. So it's saved, it's not lost. Some people think in that parable there are 3 lost and only one saved. There are actually 3 saved and only one is lost, and that's where he did not appropriate and the seed did not germinate. But here the seed is germinated, but it just died basically. So it kind of came up and then it withered and died. And so in terms of the illustration, of course, this is a believer without any reward potential. And so he says, "I delivered it to you as of first importance." What is it? "What I also received from Christ Jesus." Here it is. What's the gospel? Christ died for your sins, on behalf of your sins, according to the scriptures. And that he was buried, according to the scriptures. And that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. So the issue is, Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again from the dead. And that he died, why? On behalf of our sins. There is the gospel in a nutshell, as far as phase 1. So he makes it clear to these Corinthians. And so basically then, in this case, I put a note down here. There's no excuse for not presenting the gospel when you have any type of malady or something happens that causes you to be off course in your daily activity, so as to say, oh no, why am I here? This didn't work out right. I had a flat tire. My engine blew up. We had someone that... That is an opportunity that God is giving you. Although it may seem adverse at the time, the opportunity for you to present the gospel to those around. I am mindful of Gary Horton when he was up here in the hospital, and he got in trouble several times. When he's in the hospital for some of his multiple maladies, he does hold the world record, as far as I know, for surgeries, some 36 to 40 surgeries, and counting. I told him he can keep that record. Thank you very much. But one of the times he was in the hospital up here, he's giving out coins. And in fact, I think somebody, an administrator in the VA or something, said, "You can't do that." I think he kept on doing it. I don't know, on penalty. penalty of being thrown out. No matter what he's in the hospital for, he evangelized everybody that comes into his room, every nurse and every doctor. He gives them coins, and I had a stack of them when I was in for my various surgeries, but nothing like him. I mean, when he has an adversity, that's just an opportunity for him to present the gospel, and it's a marvel to watch the Lord work through Ranger Horton. So adversity is something, it's almost a blessing in his life, just like it was here in Paul's life. And he says then, all of this happened beforehand or formerly, and proteron, where we get our word proton. Proteron is the adverb, means formally. I presented all this stuff to you formally. All right, let's go back now to Galatians, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 14. Galatians 4 and 14. I'll read the English. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ himself. Again, an angel, you say, well, that must be a celestial. Could be, but basically a messenger from God, as if I were Christ himself. Now, he's not saying that he's Jesus Christ or anything like that. He's saying you accepted the message just as Christ has presented it to me. When did Paul get the gospel? Well, on the road to Damascus, you'll remember, he blanked out, and then eventually on another occasion he was taken up into the third heaven, and he talks about that as he explains to one of the churches there that whether I was in the body or not, I do not know, but I saw things that were indescribable, and God told him some of it he could bring back, which he did. Some of it became part of his epistles. Other things he was to leave alone and not even mention them. He couldn't even begin to explain it. And so this is Paul as he is describing his particular situation here, that you receive me as a messenger, we might say, coming directly from God, as if it were Jesus Christ. They've added himself, not found in the original. And so, and this, the word temptation or test here, the word test is another one of those words that has to be determined by context. Now, the New American Standard here, if you look over there in 14, if you have a New American Standard, they have a little one there. And on the side in verse 14, it says temptation. Well, I don't really see this as temptation. The word here in the Greek, it looks like this. It's the word pirasmos. Looks like this. P-E-I-R. A-S-M-O-S, pirasmos, and it means trial, test, or temptation. Now, these have different connotations. Test is like we get in school to get a test. What is a test? Test examines how you're doing in a particular subject. A trial might not be a test in that sense. Oh, I'm sorry. I know, I stand in front of it. Thank you. Just
raise it up.
Oh. Okay. All right. There you go. Okay. All right. Thank you. So we have these three ideas. First of all, we have a test, like a school test. Then we have a trial. That can be a test, but it could also be adversity, which in this case, it's adversity. Temptation is something that causes us to be tempted, if you will, to sin. Now, Paul is not really being tempted to sin here. He's not taking a test in school, although I suppose we could consider it a test of whether he's going to use doctrine and the filling of spirit, or get upset and fret because he couldn't travel on. So I would opt here for the translation, a trial. So this is a trial where he is getting examined by God, and use this trial for a positive thing, that is so that he would give the gospel. So we have that here. Now, we also have the same thing found in James, which is interesting because in James it's used both ways. So the context determines the meaning. So just take a look quickly and I'll show you this. And we studied the book of James. So you remember James 1:2. We're very familiar. He says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. It is the same word. Trials, not temptations. Temptations would mean that you're going to fall and sin. It's a trial. trial, knowing that the testing, so there's the test or a trial or a test, those two would work, of your faith producing endurance. Let endurance have its complete result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And then later down, I think he goes into, uses it later here. Let's see, in James 1:13. Look at James 1:13. But let no one, when he is tempted, and you go, aha, that must be a different word. No, it's same word. And so here, the idea is translated tempted. Above, it's translated test or trial. So the word depends on the context. This is where you have to be very careful, because just as in English, the same word can have a number of contexts depending on how it's used. And we have noted examples of different forms of a word. We have examined, for example, the word fast many times. Fast has different meanings in different forms. Fast can be an adverb telling you how you ran. You ran fast. Or it can mean you're not moving at all. He's tied fast to the pole. He's not moving at all. So fast can be going quickly. It can be not moving at all. Or it may have nothing to do with traveling or standing still. It may have to do with not eating. To fast. And so that word has, in the context and in different forms of it in English grammar, we see it can have different meaning. Somehow when we get to the Greek or the Bible and you see a word many times transliterated, not this one, but like angelos, and people freeze it and it can only mean one thing. You have to look at the context. I refer back to my professors in seminary, and one of the test questions, as I said, was, what are the three most important things in exegeting a passage? And they were 1, 2, 3, and it was context, context, context. I got 100 on the test. Half the students were thinking, trying to come up with three different things. But he said many times, it's the context, and the context. And that's important. So we take the word, it has an etymology, it has an original sense from the original Greek, or even precursors all the way back to Sanskrit. Same thing in the Hebrew. But when it is used, it is predicated upon the context in which it is found, taking into account its original meaning, but again, changing with the context. All right, so we have this trial or test, and so we see it used differently. And then, of course, down here it says that each one, in verse 14, each one is tested. Tempted when he is carried away by his own lust. So here's temptation. Let no one say in verse 13, I'm being tempted by God. Yet up here in verse 2, it says, consider it all joy when you encounter various tests. Well, is God testing us or isn't he? Well, he tested Job, but Job didn't fall for a temptation. So I guess the question is, when does a test become a temptation? All right, here's the answer to that. A test is given by God to examine whether or not you will apply doctrine under the filling of the Spirit. A test becomes a temptation when you refuse to apply doctrine and the filling of the Spirit and begin to operate and try to solve it under your own strength. That becomes the temptation, and the temptation is to apply the old sin nature and your old techniques rather than the Word of God. So to keep a test or a trial from being a temptation, we need to apply the Word of God, the filling of the Spirit, not our own strength. If you have your own strength, it's going to lead you into the flesh, and the flesh will produce the temptation. And then, as it says here, and when he is tempted, he is not tempted by God, but he's tempted by, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and then God himself does not tempt anyone. But that's the same word as above. He doesn't tempt because you tempt yourself with the trial that you begin to apply your own human energy of flesh rather than the Spirit of God. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And then you die. No, that's temporal death. You're out of fellowship. So this is the walking dead. I've mentioned that on Thursday. We were talking about the walking dead. Believers out of fellowship are the walking dead. I never watched that show on television. There's a show, it's a goofy thing, and it's kind of gross, all walking around like zombies, you know. But to tell you the truth, believers out of fellowship are walking dead. because you are neutralized, and it says sin has caused that to happen. And that's why people often in Christendom will say Bible doctrine doesn't work, church doesn't work. I had somebody this morning, I heard, well, church just doesn't work for me. Well, you've missed the point. It's the walking dead. And you know what that produces? Injury, illness, sickness, and eventually perhaps even the sin unto death. Person may be a believer, but he's the walking dead. She's the walking dead. And they are not going to have blessing and be able to produce rewards in this life. They're not going to have it. And so those who are righteous, living righteous lives, will receive blessing and reward both in time as well as reward in eternity. So doctrine works if you are using the Word of God and applying it in your life. All right, so we have then these tests. Let's see, I think I wanted to do one more. 1 Peter 1:6, for some reason I had that. Hopefully it's correct. 1 Peter 1:6. And here it says, in this, of course, this is, of course, the believer. Well, let's go back here. We're being prepared by the power of God through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, there the word salvation, this is where people say, aha, you're not saved until you die. Well, there's a salvation that is ready, being prepared for you. That is when you get your resurrection body. We call this phase three. So that's what we have here. These people are protected by the power of God through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. At the rapture, when we get our resurrection body. In this you greatly rejoice. In other words, anticipating phase three. Even though now, phase two, for a time, for a while, if necessary, by the way, that's our old friend, first class condition, if necessary, and it is. First class condition in the Greek, EI in the Greek, indicates the assumption of reality. In other words, we're assuming that you are, in this case, that it is necessary, and of course it is. Assuming it is necessary, and it is, you have been distressed by various temptations. No, various trials, various tests to examine your life. And as long as you don't let them become temptations and apply the old sin nature and human energy of the flesh rather than the Word of God, those 7,000 promises in Scripture, and the Holy Spirit who indwells and fills you. All right. So, and the test or trial, if you like, of me, which in my flesh, again, physical body, not old sin nature, you did not at all despise, neither did you disdain. We have two similar words here. The first one, to make light of or treat with contempt. Neither disdain. Disdain, I like that word. It's in ptuo. That's one of those anima poetic words. You know what an anima poetic word is, right? It's like a snake goes hiss. The word hiss, anima poetic, it sounds like the snake. A snake hisses. And so here we have this word. See if you can figure this out. En ptuo. And it means to spit out. And so you didn't spit me out. That's what it said. They translated a little euphemistically. You didn't disdain me. You didn't go like that, you know. Ugh. So it's ektuo, E-K-P-T-U-O. To despise, to disdain, or to spit out. Aorist tense, both of these, indicating when he gave the gospel, they didn't make fun of him. They didn't treat him with contempt or make light of him. And they didn't spit him out, basically. But rather, he said, rather, as an angel, and we went through all of this, as an angel of God, you all received me as Christ Jesus, and we noted this. And so the angels, obviously we have angels who are elect, we have fallen angels and demons and so forth. Scripture is quite clear that there are elect angels and there are fallen angels. How the fallen angels became fallen, we're not sure, other than that they apparently followed, we have some inference in Revelation that a third of the stars fell. And so the stars are used metaphorically for angels. And of course, Lucifer fell from heaven. And with him, a third of the stars fell. We believe about a third of the angelic host followed Satan in his rebellion against God, wanting to be God himself. Isaiah 14 and other passages, Ezekiel 28, speak of Satan and his falls and the fact that God has banned him, basically. He can still come into heaven, at least for convocation, but he has banned him, basically, to planet Earth. So he is here for the duration until he is cast off into the pit at the second advent, where he will be for the 1,000 years until he's let loose for a little while, and eventually he will go to the lake of fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew tells us. And of course, unbelievers don't go to hell necessarily because they sin, because that can be covered and has already been paid for. They go because they choose to opt against God, and so they go with Satan. Hell wasn't prepared. Lake of fire wasn't prepared for human beings. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. The only reason human beings go there is they choose to follow their leader. And as we said on Thursday night, people jokingly say, well, I don't care, I'm going to hell, but all my friends will be there. Yeah, they think there's going to be a party, but it's going to be like solitary confinement in a painful, hot inferno that continues to be in agony. It's too horrible to even contemplate. That's why many people reject the notion, well, God wouldn't do that. Well, you know, God created the universe. God says it in Scripture. There is an eternal, ever-burning lake of fire, and they're going to be there forever. And you wouldn't use the word forever if they were dead and non-existent. In other words, forever means they're existing. And so there is a judgment of the righteous. There's a judgment of the wicked, and they will be forever with God, who believe, and they will be forever absent from God, indicating there is a place for the unsaved. Unspeakable, nevertheless true in Scripture. Well, that gets us through 14, so we'll stop there. We'll come back after the break and pick it up with 15. What then was the blessing? Because I witness to you all that, if possible, you all would have plucked out your own eyes for me. Ouch. Sounds very painful. Father, thank you for these things that we have studied this morning. We pray that you would make us cognizant of the importance of presenting the gospel even in our adversity when the opportunity presents itself. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.